Be great if you've got 1 Samuel 13 open in front of you. So today I want to do really a bit of a, if you like, a character study on Saul from chapters 13 and 14. And we'll see the measure of the man. How can you tell the measure of a man? What are those things about him that above all else should command our respect? A couple of years ago, Ron Seal, you know, that does what it says on the tin people, they did a survey just to check out an urban legend, and it's true. Men don't read instructions or ask for directions. It's true. They found that 6 out of 10 of us don't read the instructions before using a new product. They found a similar proportion would feel less manly if they had to stop and ask for directions. Of course, that approach doesn't always work well, does it? We do put a lot of miles on the clock sometimes, finding our own way. Even worse, actually, their survey found that a staggering 72% of men have paid a professional to do their DIY and then pretended they did it themselves. Apparently so. Because we don't like to admit that we don't know best. This isn't just a male problem, by the way. It wounds our pride not to be knowledgeable about man stuff. So, you know, even when we don't have a clue what we're looking for, you know, we walk around the car and kick the tires as though we're looking for something profoundly important that's invisible to the eyes of every female. And this is just one glaringly obvious example of a universal phenomenon of the human condition. We don't like to admit that we are in need of being told what to do. We don't like to admit that we're in need of being told what to do. And in light of that, today's passage is going to confront us with a critical question. Our passage really today fits into the story. This is the of Samuel. This is the beginning of the test, really, of Saul's mettle as king. He's been anointed king. You remember the people asked for a king, and Saul was chosen. And Samuel has just given his farewell speech in chapter 12, so effectively he's handing over to Saul. And there's cause for hope and excitement. Because in verses 20 to 25, chapter 12, he said, look now, if you will just follow God, there's great hope of a great future for you. There's also the danger back in verse 17 of he reminded them of actually, in asking for a king, they had been subtly rejecting God himself. So if you like, as we imagine ourselves as readers reading the story of Samuel for the first time, we should come to these chapters with so tense excitement. The possibilities here in chapter 13, chapter 14. What could happen as the writer announces Saul's reign there in the first verse with the sort of beginning of the reign traditional formula? Saul was 30 years old when he became king and reigned over Israel for 2 years. It's kind of, you know, cue the fanfares. Here comes the great and mighty King Saul. What are we going to see? I think what we're going to see about Saul actually sums the man up, because at the end of chapter 14, we'll see tonight, you get the kind of end of reign bit. These are the things that Saul did. These were his sons. This was his family. As though that's it with Saul. But actually, Saul doesn't die until chapter 31, the end of the book. So I think in these two chapters, the writer of Samuel is saying, now look, this is the measure of the man. That's what we want to see today. And what do we see? Here is the great and mighty King Saul, but he looks rather less great and mighty than we might expect. First heading then, a helpless situation, which you see laid out at the beginning and the end of the passage, the first 7 verses, and then picking up again at verse 16. Because the Philistines are the dominant force in the land, in the promised land, in Israel. It seems that the Philistines are all over the place, oppressing, harassing the Israelites. And it's Saul's responsibility as king of Israel to see them off, see off the invading threat. So he selects this group of 3,000 crack troops, to stay with him. The rest of Israel leaves following his coronation. And Saul and his troops set up camp in the area that we read the Philistines are occupying. Around in the area of Michmash, verses 2 and 3. It isn't Saul who makes the first move, though. It's Jonathan, verse 3, who attacks the Philistines' outpost at Geba. Although, actually, by the time you get the official press release in verse 4, that fact has undergone a little revision. It's now Saul who's attacked the Philistines, but I don't think the Israelites would have noticed that little detail, to be honest, because they now have an enormous problem. The enormous problem is this: the Philistines are really not happy. So Saul blows the trumpet and calls the entire Israelite army to revolt against his occupation of the Philistines. But you see, they find, as the Israelite army gathers, it is very, very clear that they are hopelessly outnumbered. The Philistine troops, were told, consist as many troops as sand on the, as grains of sand on the seashore. They also have a huge chariot division. Was it 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers? Chariots, of course, were the elite military technology of the day. And so when the men of Israel find out what they're against, well, they begin packing their bags no sooner than they arrive, and they're off. In fact, we're told they flee, plain and simple. They're hidden caves, thickets, among the rots, in pits and cisterns, verse 6. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, the east of Jordan. So as the story progresses, we find Saul and Jonathan left. And what do they have? They have 600 soldiers against the Philistine force that is as vast as the sand on the seashore. You know, surprisingly, the Philistines feel so in control of the situation, they feel able to wander and pillage wherever they fancy, verses 17 and 18. They send out raiding parties in all directions. And at the end of the chapter, we're given the final nail in the coffin of the Israelites' situation. None of them had serious weapons, apart from Saul and Jonathan. Did you notice that? Because the Philistines are set up, no doubt brutally enforced, a total monopoly in the blacksmith business. But that isn't just because of, you know, shady business practices forcing their competitors out of the market. It's precisely so that the Israelites cannot be properly armed, so they cannot have swords and spears. Even if they want to sharpen their garden tools, they've got to stump up the exorbitant fee. So we're left with a scene with a pitiful band that calls itself the Army of Israel, armed with whatever odds and ends they happen to come across, standing against a vast elite Philistine force armed to the teeth. Victory is impossible, annihilation seems without doubt. As we'll see this evening in chapter 14, God is not absent. But before we get there, we need to find the answer to a critical question. Is Saul prepared to listen to him? I wonder how many situations are represented in this room who are faced with a similar scenario. A state of affairs where it just seems impossible to emerge from intact. Impossible that it will ever get better. Something that you would run away from if you could, but you can't. For some of you, it could be a family environment or a work environment that is hostile to your faith. For others of you, it's that helpless feeling that you face when you try and share your faith, but it's like hitting your head against a brick wall, or you get in return for your efforts is mockery. For some of you, it might be the inescapable pit of depression or struggles with your mental health. You just seem to be hopelessly locked into those things. So for other people, it's the battle against temptation that just seems so hopelessly overwhelming that it seems that it is impossible you should ever win the victory over this temptation. It's impossible you should ever change, surely. For some of you, future may be a terrifying unknown, filled with all kinds of perceived barriers that you feel incapable of overcoming. Financial barriers, employment barriers, barriers of family strife, barriers of illness, of chronic pain, barriers of loneliness, barriers of stress, barriers of worry, barriers or circumstances that are just way out of your control. God is not absent. But you need to prepare to answer the critical question. Will you listen to him? That is the helpless situation we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 13. What does Saul do about it? Well, in the centre of the chapter there, verses 8 to 15, we have a rash solution. You see, both Saul and we are faced with this question in the central passage, central section of the passage where Saul and Samuel meet. Saul has been instructed by Samuel, who is the prophet of God, to wait 7 days and wait for Samuel before doing anything else. It's day 7. Samuel hasn't yet turned up. The Philistines are spreading everywhere, as is Saul's army, except they're fleeing. They're not setting out as expeditionary forces. And so Saul is getting seriously jumpy. But just to notice a little detail at the beginning of this section, for the scene of the action here, which is hugely significant. We are at Gilgal. He waited for 7 days, verse 8, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. That is where Saul is. That is the scene of the action, Gilgal. Gilgal is one of those names that passed into Israelite history that you would just have to mention it, and the Israelites would have known what you meant. Rather, perhaps, as names, places like Auschwitz or the Somme. Instantly means something to us because of our history. You see, it was at Gilgal that the God had miraculously stopped the Jordan River so that his people could cross over and enter into the promised land. And so it was at Gilgal that Joshua had set up a monument of 12 stones piled up to commemorate this mighty event. It was a memorial to remind Israel, he said, for generations to come, that the Lord wanted all the nations of the earth to know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. That's what he said in Joshua 4:24. So the whole earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and so that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Saul was camped in the same place as this memorial. Maybe he was even within sight of those stones that proclaimed the almighty power of God as he brought his people into the promised land. Now, if God could stop the river flowing, if God could drive out all the pagan nations that occupy Canaan, then couldn't he deal with the Philistines now so that his people could enjoy the land that he'd given to them? You see, in this section we begin to see what Saul really thinks of God. He said the right things, no doubt. But we begin to see what Saul really thinks of God, and we don't begin to build a picture of the God who is revealed in the Bible. As a God who speaks, and a God who fulfills what he speaks and what he promises. That doesn't seem to be high in Saul's thinking. You see, all Saul can see around him is the chaos and the terror. So rather than obey God's commands and wait for Samuel to bring direction from God, his only concern, verse 9, is they haven't been through the appropriate rituals. They haven't done the sacrifices. Surely you've got to do the sacrifices. That's how you got to keep God on team. If you tick those sacrificial boxes, God will be on your side. That's the way it works, Saul thinks. So he'll just have to go ahead and do that without waiting for Samuel, because they can't possibly wait any longer. It's getting too urgent. If they could just offer the right sacrifices, they could then go into battle feeling confident that God was on their side. We'll see the same attitude tonight in chapter 14. But of course, the Lord is not some kind of mechanical God like that. He is the God who is living. He is the God who speaks into lives and into situations for our good and for our obedience. You see, Saul doesn't see it like that. So he's quite prepared to go ahead without direction from God if it doesn't fit in with Saul's hopes and plans. Yet how often Are we like that as we face the challenges of our lives? As we face financial uncertainty, or family strife, or conflict at work, or depression, illness, worry, opposition, whatever it is so tempting to believe that if I do the right things, if I go to church, if I read my Bible and pray, then God ought to be on my side, you know, and he ought to sort it out. So tempting to believe that. So tempting to act as though that's the truth, as that's true. And then we find ourselves slightly bewildered when actually God is not like the mechanical God we've set him up to be. He might be bigger and better than that. Could it be that, like Saul, we haven't seriously asked God how he directs me to live and to think and to speak in whatever situation it is I'm facing? But that's what he's given us in his word. Perhaps for some of you, maybe you've never even thought of the Bible like that before. Maybe you've been treating it more like a sort of just a how to get to heaven manual. So this is great news for you, because there are resources in God's word that are to shape every moment and every situation of our lives. For others, perhaps you've got some idea of what the Bible says to your situation, but you're not keen on it because it doesn't take away your problems. You see, Saul wasn't going to be saved from the battle. He was going to be told how to fight in the battle. But if that's you in that situation, your temptation is to act like Saul, because we do find it much more preferable to believe in a God who will just sort out my problem if I curry favour with him the right way. The problem you have is that God does not exist. That is the only problem with that way of thinking. It's totally untrue. The good news for you is that a God who's far greater and wiser does exist. And he is the God to whom we come. God wants to speak into your life through his word, even into your most extreme circumstances, your most extreme challenges. The question that all of us need to answer with Saul is, will we listen? Will we listen? Now, possibly that leaves you feeling a little lost. After all, the Bible is a big book. And perhaps you don't feel confident in understanding it for yourself. You don't know where to start. We don't have a prophet like Samuel, just a hand. The good news is that's why we're here. The Lord Jesus commissioned his church to go and to make disciples. That is, to teach people what's in here. To teach us how to take it and to bring it to bear on our own lives. That is why the church exists. Our gracious Lord does not expect us to struggle on alone. He's put us in his family, the church. Our struggles should be struggles that are shared by our church family. Our spiritual journey isn't to be a lonely footpath trekking through the mountains with not a soul in sight, but it's a journey that we take with a group of fellow pilgrims, where those who've been on the road longer and those who study the map more thoroughly can walk alongside those who still aren't sure which way to go. And we all need that. We all need each other speaking God's word into our lives like that. But Saul chose a different path. He chose a different path. This event should have been Saul's D-Day. Should have been Saul's D-Day. It should have been the day when the tide turned against the Philistine occupation in Israel. But as we'll see later on this evening, in chapter 14, it became something much, much less. And even that was thanks to Jonathan, not to Saul. Because just as he finishes the sacrifices, Samuel arrives as promised. Surprise, surprise. But instead of repenting of his attitude toward God, he makes excuses instead. That's very easy, very natural. We're all experts at that, aren't we? But he offers excuses to why he had to do what he had to do instead of wait for God's direction. And so the story here pauses at the end of chapter 13 in a very frightening place. Frightening place. The outcome is one of judgment. See, because of his disobedience, the promise of a dynasty of kings is taken away from him, verse 13, and instead given to someone who is described, verse 14, as a man after God's own heart, a man who we'll meet in chapter 16 as David. And verse 15, Samuel, remember Samuel, the prophet of God, the one who brings God's direction to the situation, Samuel leaves. Samuel leaves. So Saul is left instead facing an impossible battle without God's direction. Saul may have believed that greatness was all about. He had to show leadership. He had to be a confident man. He had to act like he knew what he had to do. Perhaps rather like today's men and their instructions. That's what brings respect. That's what the people will look up to. You see, just like so many DIY projects, the results of such manliness, in inverted commas, becomes clear all too quickly, doesn't it? Saul is left weak with an ineffectual force against a mighty army. And that's where we see the true measure of the man. The great news is that we've got such rich resources from God in his word that we can be very different to Saul. We need not follow his path. God has given us such rich resources. We can be those whose lives are built according to the Maker's instructions on the foundation of his word. And that will prove to be a structure so strong that no storm will be able to shake it. No battle will tear it down. But you see, that kind of strength comes not from trying to be great, not from being the one who knows everything you've got to do, but from recognizing our complete dependence on God's words. Our total needs to hear him speak, to hear him direct our lives as we turn to him again and again. God is not absent from your situation. The critical question is simply, will you listen? Will you listen? And whether that's something that you've never done before, whether you've never come to the Lord Jesus in faith as Savior, as Master, submitted your life to him, or whether, yes, you've done that, but you've left some parts of your life effectively under your own control because you're just not quite prepared to listen to him there. The offer, whoever we are, the offer is the same. The call, the command is the same. Real men heed God's instructions. Real women too. Real life is rooted deeply in God's word to nourish it, to strengthen it every day, every situation. And God invites us and he says, will you listen?